When was the last time you caught yourself asking, how could he? In 1993, there was a famine sweeping across much of Africa, and the reality was the world was maybe unaware, but probably more likely unconcerned. A photojournalist from South Africa by the name of Kevin Carter made it his life's mission to go to many of these war-torn nations and to share the images. And in 1993, he captured an image that would eventually win him a Pulitzer Prize. You may have seen the image. It's of a little African child collapsed in the dirt, trying to get to a UN feed center as a vulture sits in the background waiting for an easy meal. He sold the image to the New York Times, and it made it all across the world, and he was applauded for it. He shared the story of how he captured the image and chased away the vulture and then carried the little child to the UN feed center. Or at least that was the story he began with. It eventually came out that that wasn't exactly how it had gone down. In fact, he was awakened to the little girl by the sound of her whimpering. And as he gathered the image, he waited a full 20 minutes, hoping that the vulture would spread its wing for the perfect image. When finally it didn't do so, he shooed the bird off and left the little girl, and no one knows for sure what happened to him. Suddenly, the praises turned to that question, how could he leave her there to starve to death? Less than a year later, he taped a hose onto the exhaust pipe of his car, ran it into the car, and took his own life. I must admit, when I heard that story, I had a slightly different question. How could God allow that to happen? But pain isn't just something people far away and on the other side of the world face. A couple weeks ago, Renee was sharing that she saw on Facebook that Sarah and Tyson are our missionaries for the month. They were here for a while. Tyson went down to pursue a PhD, and Sarah's working with the Ministry of for the Nations Refugee Outreach. Shared that on Facebook she had heard her cousin had a stroke. And I must admit, this is one of those pieces of information that kind of came in one ear and went out the other, and I didn't think a lot about it until last week I received a note from the NAB home office that Tim Boslaw just so happens to be Sarah Guthrie's cousin, a 36-year-old young man, was pastoring in Spearfish, South Dakota, a church not too dissimilar to ours. He was 36 years of age, three small children, had a brain aneurysm, and died. A wife, a mother. But if we come even closer to home, I was just thinking this week about my time here. I've sat with a wife who, with two elementary sons, had to experience her husband killed in an auto accident. I sat with a wife who, 40-some-year-old husband, was gunned down cleaning a toilet at the rest area for no reason. I sat with parents who have seen children killed. I have sat with some of you, as the doctor reveals, cancer. How do we deal with pain? In fact, one of the greatest struggles we have is if we truly believe God is sovereign and in control of all things, how could a sovereign God allow pain? Is he good or is he sovereign? It doesn't seem like he can be both, does it? Well, if you're asking those questions, I would suggest there's no better book to go to than the book of Habakkuk. And we're going through the minor prophets, and as we're going through these different sections, we began back in January looking at the books of the law, and we began with Genesis, and then we jumped into the 12 books of the history and followed the nation of Israel into the promised land, out of the promised land, and back to the promised land. We then went to the books of prophet or the poetry, and we listened as David and Solomon and others wrote these amazing psalms. We then spent a few weeks in the major prophets, and I'm looking forward to the beginning of next year getting to the really good part, the Gospels. But we find ourselves in these 12 books, many of them just a couple chapters long. Most of them don't take you more than 10 or 15 minutes to read. But I must admit, as I've been going through these minor prophets, okay, I know these aren't the best images, but they each have an amazing story to tell. And I am finding that they are amazingly relevant to my life, to your life, written some 25, 3,000 years afterwards. The book of Habakkuk simply begins with the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. The reality is there's nobody in the Old Testament we know less about personally than Habakkuk. We don't know the name of his father. We don't know the town he grew up in. We don't even know for certain when he lived. This is my advertisement for Sitting Closer. So if you can see those, you're doing really well. But the minor prophets really do span out clear to Joel in about 800 BC. But the majority of them find themselves at the end of the Old Testament, the end of the timeline before we enter the New Testament. And right kind of in the middle of that major section is this man, Habakkuk. Habakkuk probably began his ministry shortly after Josiah, the last of the good kings of Israel, died. But what's significant is there's two major historical events that take place. In 612, the Nineveh falls. If you were here last week, Nahum predicted that God would judge the Assyrians, and he would do so in 612 as the Babylonians would come and destroy the city of Nineveh. But Babylon would come and destroy Israel in about 605 BC, which leaves about a decade between the two, and most likely the time that Habakkuk writes. The reason why that's significant is, if I can throw back up my map here, there was this period between 612 and really about 600 BC, where there was a question, who was going to be the world power? Was Egypt going to once again reassert itself? Would Babylon take over? And there was a vacuum. And during that vacuum, Habakkuk begins his letter this way. He begins in chapter 1 with the question of how long. He says in verse 2, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" You ever wonder if God really hears your prayers? As I shared, there's very little background information in the book of Habakkuk, but I must admit, I wonder, how long did he pray this prayer? A day? A week? A year? A decade? 4 decades? How long, O Lord, must I call for your help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hemmed in the righteous so that justice is perverted. No, he's not writing a headline in our modern newspaper, but he could be. He's living in a world where violence is everywhere. People are dying for no reason. He's writing where the judicial system is so perverted that it never seems to get it right. The rich have one standard of justice. Everybody else has another. God, where are you? And then God answers. But it might make it worse than before the question. God says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who swept across the whole earth to seize dwelling places that are not their own. We don't know a whole lot about Babylon. My guess is that you're not ancient Babylonian experts. And so this kind of goes over our head. So I was thinking, let me try and contextualize it. Imagine tomorrow morning that you find yourself on your knees before God saying, how long, God, are you going to put up with this injustice in this nation? And God says, I'm done. I'm raising up ISIS to come and absolutely destroy America and judge America with its brand of justice. How do you respond? Oh, God, you can't do that. No, God, you're confused. That's not what you're doing. In verse number 12, he now moves from his first question to how long to, oh, Lord, are you not the everlasting one? My God, my holy one, we will not die, oh, Lord. You have appointed them to execute judgment, O rock. You have ordained them to punish. I don't know what Habakkuk is doing here. It depends on who you want to read as to exactly his intent. Some would suggest he's doing something really wise. And in the midst of this unknown struggle, he goes back to what he does know. He remembers that God is eternal, that God is above time, that he has no beginning, no end, that everything exists and God is above it all. He is holy. He is absolutely without any evil. He is a rock. And perhaps what Habakkuk is doing is saying, I got to remind myself who God is. I must admit, there's part of me that wonders if he's not trying to remind God who God's supposed to be. That's not the way God acts. You remember, God, you're the Holy One. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then would you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? We're way better than ISIS, aren't we? We're way better than the Babylonians, God. How could you ever use them? Chapter 1 ends with an incredibly perplexed, confused prophet. God, I don't get it. I don't understand why there's injustice and you do nothing. And now you tell me you're going to do something, and I wish you wouldn't have told me that, because that's even worse. But chapter 3, and yes, I'm jumping from chapter 1 to chapter 3, because chapter 3 has a radically different picture. This perplexed, confused, bewildered, discouraged prophet, maybe even lapsing into despair and depression, gives way to this amazingly joyful prophet. He begins with praise. I would encourage you to spend some time in Habakkuk chapter 3. It's one of those beautiful opportunities to remind yourself of all of the things that God had already done. Maybe you missed some of it as we read it earlier, but there are allusions to the Exodus. There are allusions to the entrance into the Promised Land when he makes the sun stand still. There's allusions to God's amazing power. And he stops and he simply praises God. I know that it is really easy for me standing up here to take my failures and place them on you, and so I won't do that this morning, but I don't know if you've ever heard the acronym for prayer as ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. It's an incredible approach to prayer, but it would suggest that 3/4 of my prayer request has nothing to do with what I want. Is 25% of your prayer life dedicated to your wishes and 3/4 to the character and the majesty of God? I know that in my prayer life, where I often fail is taking the time to simply praise God for who he is. To stand in awe of his amazing deeds. I want to challenge you this week to just take some time to ask for nothing. And just to praise God for who he is. But he doesn't just praise God. He waits. In verse number 16, as he contemplates what's lying ahead, the judgment that's coming, he concludes by saying, I heard and my heart pounds, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait. I was struck by this thought as I was thinking about the book of Habakkuk this week, that I'm not sure there's any more humiliating or at least humbling experience in life than waiting. Waiting is the admission you're not in control. I don't know what your plan is when you go shopping, but when I go shopping, I have my cart full and I scope out all of the different aisles and I try and figure out, all right, which of the checkout people look like they're the most competent and which person has the fewest amount of goods and which line can I get in and get out? And it seems without exception, I find out the person isn't nearly as competent as they look and the person that has way more things. And I sit there and my first expression is to get frustrated with myself. Why did I choose this aisle? I knew this was the wrong aisle. And then I moved to frustration with them. How does anybody run a business like this? I'm convinced the reason why there are self-checkout aisles today is because even though you have to wait, you at least feel like you're in control. And so, it takes me twice as long as that incompetent person who's checking them out, but at least I'm doing something. Waiting is not my favorite experience. I mean, guessing most of ours not favorite experience. But it is a reality of life. But Habakkuk is not just waiting. He's waiting patiently. And in fact, that word patiently changes the entire tenor of the waiting. He is submitting himself under the Almighty's care. And he recognizes that, God, I don't understand why you haven't answered. I don't understand why you're bringing the Babylonians. I don't understand much of going on in life, but I do understand you. And thus, if I have to stand as they go through three cashiers till someone can get it right, you must have a plan, and I will submit myself to your will. And then he ends. Verses 17 to verse 19 is one of the greatest statements of rejoicing. Happiness requires my circumstances to be good. We all want happiness. But Habakkuk finds joy even when the world around him is collapsing. Think just for a minute about what he writes. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, what he's saying is, I don't know if I will eat again, let alone when I will eat again. I own absolutely nothing. Everything is gone. Yet I will rejoice. In the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. Music director, let's sing that song. How do you get from the despair of chapter 1 to the indescribable joy, irregardless of the circumstances? I would suggest the answer is in chapter 2. In fact, in chapter 2, Habakkuk is going to take that necessary instruction, and it comes from no other source than from God himself. In fact, it begins in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. This morning, this is proof Habakkuk obeyed. You have exactly what God told him to. He wrote it down so that you and I can benefit it. How can I move from despair to joy? How can I move from this perplexity of chapter 1 to the peace that endures? Well, there's two reminders and a command. We're not going to take the time, but beginning in verse number 5, he will go through, and there's a series of 5 different woes that he declares. God's message to Habakkuk is, yes, I'm using the Babylonians to judge Israel, but don't worry, I will judge them. But in the midst of that chapter, there are some amazing reminders. In verse number 14, he reminds Habakkuk that no, Babylon will not cover the earth with its glory. Only one will ever have his glory over the whole earth, and that is God himself. What he's telling Habakkuk is never forget how the story ends. I think many of you, if not most of you, realize that I enjoy sports. And since as early as I can remember, Sundays in the fall involve two things, getting up and going to church and spending the morning at church and then rushing home to have dinner fixed and sitting out the TV trays and watching the Minnesota Vikings. If you ask my family, they will tell you that I'm a rather pessimistic viewer of the Vikings. And I would respond, no, I'm not. I'm just realistic. I very much relate to the gentleman in his last will and testimony asked that 4 Vikings be his pallbearers, his logic. He wanted to be let down by the Vikings one last time. That's how I feel. It's not that I'm pessimistic. I just know they're going to blow it. But imagine if I invited you over. Tonight the Minnesota Vikings play the New Orleans Saints. It's on Sunday night, and I invite you over to my house. And as you come and you sit down, I say, I don't really want to watch this year's game. How about if we watch last year's game? Now, I don't know if you're a football fan, but last year the Vikings and the Saints met in the playoffs, and it truly was one of the great games in the history of the NFL. The Vikings started off the first half, and they dominated. They stopped the Saints' offense. They controlled the field. The Vikings scored seemingly at will, and then as the second half approach, something changed. And imagine if you were sitting with me and all I could do is, they're going to blow it again. There they go. They just always blow it. I know they're going to blow it. They're just going to blow it. And you say, Dan, it ends with one of the greatest play in the history of the NFL playoffs. Case Keenum chucks up a prayer and Stephon Diggs catches it. You know how it ends. What is your problem? You know how it ends. What's your problem? Habakkuk, you know how this story ends. Yes, it's going to be hard. It's going to be uncomfortable. There's going to be some time in which you may wonder, but you know how it ends. It ends with God's glory covering the earth. Because you do not end when you die. You do not face a pain that will outlive you. Not a single one. Because you will live for all eternity. And what God is telling Habakkuk is, don't get so caught up in the momentary pain of the moment. You know how it ends. It ends with God's glory filling the earth. And the whole planet being brought back to the pre-fall stage in which there is no more pain. There is no more death. And we spend eternity in the presence of the one who created us. Never forget how the story ends. When I was growing up, my mother was often sick. She has Crohn's disease, and there were many weeks where she had a hard time getting off the couch. And she became a ferocious reader. She would read 15 to 20 books a week. But she always read the last chapter first. Because she didn't want to waste her time if it didn't end well. I can promise you, I know how this story ends. It ends with God winning. You say, that's great, that's wonderful, that's nice, but what good does that do me now? In verse number 20, he reminds them of a second truth. Not only will God's glory fill the whole earth, not only does it end well, but never forget, right now, God is seated on the throne. In John chapter 18, there's this amazing story. It's John is a unique gospel in that he will spend half of his gospel in the final few hours of Jesus' time on earth. He will give us several chapters of that upper room discourse. He'll share some amazing truths. And then in chapter 17, it ends with them going off to the garden. And as you put the whole story together, you find out from Luke and Matthew's account that Jesus goes with his disciples and says to the disciples, please pray with me. They fall asleep, and Jesus has this amazing wrestling match with God. If there's any other way, God, please don't make me drink this cup, but your will be done. As the morning begins to come, there's the sound of a huge group of people. As you look off into the distance, you see what probably accounts for close to 1,000 men. It says a full detachment, which was most likely 600 Roman soldiers. There was the high priest. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There were the temple guards, all marching with their lanterns, with their torches, with their weapons, coming to Jesus. As they get to the garden, Jesus steps out in front and he asks them the question. Knowing exactly what was going to happen to him, he went out and he said to them, "Who is it you want?" And they respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing with them. The very next verse says, when Jesus said, the English translates it, "I am he," makes a good English translation, but it's not really accurate. What he says is, "I am." When Moses was talking to the bush and said, "God, who shall I say has sent me?" He says, "Tell them that I am." And in that moment, Jesus simply says, "Yahweh!" And boom, they go to the ground. I know you think you're in charge. You're not in charge. You have no power over me. You couldn't come and arrest me except for the fact that I am willingly going to the cross. In that moment when it looked like Satan was winning, Jesus just reminds his disciples, reminds his enemies, reminds us that God is on the throne. Well, you say, wait a second, I don't see him. I have enjoyed the study through the Old Testament because I must admit that when we generally take a book and we tear it apart and we look at it verse for verse, sometimes you miss some of the big themes in Scripture. I have gone through Job on a couple different occasions, but I never really saw it the way I did this year. See, one of the big themes of the book of Job is this whole idea of suffering and why do we suffer? And the book of Job, I'm convinced, tells us the reason we suffer is beyond our ability to understand. It wasn't that God wouldn't answer Job. It's that he couldn't answer Job in a way Job would understand. Why didn't the disciples realize Jesus is dying for my sin? He's going to take my sin upon him. He's going to die for my sin. It's the greatest moment in the history of humanity. They couldn't understand it. And you wouldn't have understood it either. It was beyond the ability for the moment. So then what do? When you want to believe God's on the throne, but it just doesn't look like it? The answer is simply found in verse 4. The same answer God gave Job. The same answer he gave his disciples. The same answer he's given from time and beginning. The only answer is faith. The NIV translates verse 4 this way. See, he's puffed up. He desires are not upright. I like the way the New Living translates that first half. It's more of a paraphrase. It's probably not the fairest translation, but I think it communicates the meaning better. What God is saying to Habakkuk is that there are only two kinds of human beings. There are those, he will call them proud, that trust in themselves. I've got it. I can make sense of it all. I know exactly how to deal with this problem. I know exactly where to go. I've got it under control. It's interesting. The Babylonians are the theme. And if you jump to the book of Daniel, there is this amazing story in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful men who's ever lived. He was a sovereign of the world superpower. No one questioned him. He never had to submit himself to anyone else's opinion. He did what he wanted. And he built one of the most amazing empires the world has ever seen. In fact, if you study history, you'll find that a number of the wonders of the ancient world were in the city of Babylon. It was as beautiful, as spectacular a city the world has ever made. And he has this dream in chapter 4, and he doesn't understand it, but he knows enough to know that it's not good news. And so he brings in all his counselors, and they can't interpret it. He was hoping for good news. And finally, he brings in Daniel, and he says, Daniel, what's the meaning of this? Daniel says, I wish this was for your enemies. He says, God has seen your pride and will humble you. And then a year later. See, some of us are better at disciplining ourselves. Some of us are better at controlling our behaviors. Nebuchadnezzar got a whole year. And then one day he stood as he gazed over this spectacular city and said, look at the Babylon I have built. And boom, he's struck with insanity. And the most powerful man on the planet thinks he's a cow for 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar, you didn't do that. God did that for you. Some of us this morning are thinking we can handle pain. D.A. Carson is a professor at Trinity Seminary and recently has written a book on how does a Christian make sense of suffering. And in it, he shares, I guess, a profound but a bit of a terrifying statement. The only thing you have to do to face pain you can't handle is live long enough. Eventually, every single one of us will face a pain that we can't handle on our own. And what do we do then? We can stiffen our back and say, I'm going to deal with it the best I can. Or we can take God's advice. The just shall live by faith. Faith is the willingness to trust in one I can't see. To put my faith and hope not in my own efforts, but in the one who has promised to never leave me nor forsake me. In the 16th century, there was really only one church. The Catholic Church, as it was called, controlled the Christianity in Europe, but it had lost its way. those that were in charge were consumed with the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of priorities or power, the pursuit of prosperity for themselves, and they were selling the promise of indulgences, which is a fancy way to say, if you give me enough money, I'll forgive your sins. A young priest in Germany began to struggle. He was as religious a man as anyone could possibly be. His fellow priest had to encourage him. No, you can't fast forever. No matter how hard he prayed, no matter how often he fasted, no matter how much of the scriptures he committed to memory, there was an emptiness he simply couldn't deal with. He decided he would try and take a pilgrimage to the city of Rome. It was encouraged that all the priests visit the Pope in his hand. And so he was in Rome. And in Rome, there was a church called St. John's. And according to the story, the very staircase that Jesus had climbed on his way to Pontius Pilate had miraculously been taken from Jerusalem to Rome. And as you climb up the stairs, there were numerous spots in which there were bloodstains covered in glass. And you were encouraged to climb the stairs, pausing each time to kiss the glass where Jesus had bled. The priest, a young Martin Luther, was climbing the staircase, longing for peace he couldn't find. And as he bent down to kiss one of those pieces of glass, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, came to his memory. The just shall live by faith. And the Reformation began. And the course of Christianity was changed because someone took a few moments in the Old Testament prophets and learned the most important lesson any of us will ever learn. How do I go from the perplexity of chapter 1 to the peace of chapter 3? The just shall live by faith. I don't know what you're facing this morning. I don't know what you'll face this week. I don't know what you'll face the rest of the year, but I do know where the peace is found. It is found in faith in a God who loved you enough to send his one and only Son to die in your place, to provide you the righteousness you can't earn, but he freely offers. The question for each of us is, are we living by our own efforts, or are we living by faith? Father, I thank you this morning for the chance to look at Habakkuk. I thank you for the amazing reminder he provides that irregardless of the outward circumstances, no matter how painful life may come, you win in the end. You stand on the throne right now, and you simply ask us to trust you. God, I do pray for everyone here, but especially for any who are going through one of those times of pain, that you might fill their heart with joy, not because they are good, but because you are. Thank you for all that you have and will do. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming this morning. Have a great week.